In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I count everything as loss. That is the heart cry of a genuine disciple of Christ, of someone who is following the Lord Jesus. 9 verses later, Paul says this, brothers, join in imitating me. Imitate me as I am abandoned to Christ. The words in Philippians echo the words of Jesus that we are going to look at this morning in Mark, the 8th chapter. We will be looking at verses 34 in chapter 8 through chapter 9, verse 1. And what we're going to see, I think, is going to prepare us to take the communion table well. So let's read Mark chapter 8. We'll start back in verse 27 to gain some context, but the sermon will begin in verse 34. Mark 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? They told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And the word Christ is just a translation of the word Messiah. You are the Messiah. In verse 30, Jesus charged them to tell no one about him. Why? Because as we saw last week, their view of the Messiah was seriously messed up. So Jesus didn't want the disciples to be telling people yet about who he was, because they didn't understand who he was. Yes, they understood he was the Messiah, but no, they didn't understand why he came. Verse 31, and Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, the Messiah, must suffer. What do they think the Messiah has come to do? To set up the kingdom, and that they, as the 12 apostles, will get to rule and reign with Christ. Wealth, power, position, influence, etc. But that is not why Jesus came the first time. They just don't understand. So he's telling them, you don't get it. I've got to suffer many things. I have to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And ultimately, I have to be killed. I will die, but after 3 days, rise again. He said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter has the audacity to rebuke Jesus. Wow, that's shocking. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Satan was, as it were, influencing Peter's thinking. Peter is, if you will, Satan's emissary at that moment, because Peter's words would have radically altered the entire course of history, God's purposes and plans for mankind. Jesus finishes, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Let that sink in for a moment. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Our sermon is going to unfold that thought. setting your mind on things above and not on the things of this earth, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. So let's read the verses that we will be studying today. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him, number one, deny himself, and two, take up his cross, and three, follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man, will the Messiah, also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. The main point of the text this morning is this. Please get this. Genuine disciples, I pray that's you and me, genuine disciples must come to grips with the fact that Jesus calls them to die. Genuine disciples must come to grips with the fact that in this text and in others, Jesus calls them to die. Not a physical death. No, a death to self. Let's pray. Our Father, this is a deeply philosophical concept, and it is yet very powerful. We pray that this morning we would understand what this means, and that the words of the Lord Jesus would be made plain today. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Genuine disciples must come to grips with the fact that Jesus calls them to die. Now, how does Jesus teach this to us? He does so by means of three paradoxes. Things that are counterintuitive, but are nonetheless very true. And the first paradox is found in verse 34. Here it is. Salvation costs us nothing, and yet everything. Salvation costs us nothing, and yet it costs us everything. And you might say, what? All right, let's reread verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Justification is absolutely free, but discipleship is not. The moment we are saved, that is completely free. We can't buy that. We don't pay. There's no amount of good works that we can do to earn that. Justification is free, but discipleship isn't. Discipleship, according to Jesus, comes with a price. It has a cost, a very high cost. I mean, Jesus says here that we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. We have to come to grips with that. What does it mean to deny ourselves? What does it mean to take up my cross? In Luke, he adds the word daily, every day, taking up my cross. What is that? And what does it mean when he says to follow him? Well, it doesn't mean to become an ascetic. And you might say, I don't know what that word means. Some do, some don't. What is an ascetic life? I mean, think of a monk. Okay. Think of somebody who punishes himself in various ways. Extreme self-denial. Here's probably the most famous example in church history. A man who died in the year 459. His name was Simon Stylitus. Okay, and Simon is extremely well known. Maybe you've not heard of him, but he's very well known. He was famous for extreme measures, extreme fasting, and extreme self-torture. For example, Simon from early in his life got a wound on his thigh, a cut. And for the rest of his life, he kept that open, purposely causing great pain to himself. It's a wonder he didn't die from infection. He lived that way his whole life. He would make devices that would awaken him at all points of the night so that he lived his entire life in a state of physical weariness. When he was younger, he tied a rope around his waist and kept it there for 3 years. When he eventually took it off, his flesh had actually grown over it, and it caused great pain. He's the only person that I know of who was, I'm sure there were others probably, but only person I know of who was kicked out of a monastery because he stunk so badly. In his mind, taking a bath was worldly and ungodly. After he was kicked out, he shut himself up in a shack for 10 years and never came out. Monks would come and through a little hole give him food. But he was already becoming famous at that point. And so pilgrims were coming there to hear words of advice from him, and they kept bothering him. So after 10 years in this shack, he decided to climb up on top of a pillar, built a little platform there, and then stayed there. But the pillar wasn't high enough, and pilgrims would come and bother him. So he went on top of another pillar, and finally, they were still bothering him. So he had a pillar that was approximately 50 feet high made, and then a platform on top of that, about a meter square is what they figure it was in total space. And he lived on top of that pillar for 30, or on top of all three pillars, for 37 years and died on top of that pillar. Monks would use a pulley system and send up a little bit of bread and some goat's milk once a week. He survived on that. Also, they would send water to him daily. But a little bit of bread and goat's milk, and he never finished his weekly ration. I mean, it's said that his body was crawling with vermin. Worms made holes in his teeth. Okay. Is that what Jesus means when he says, deny yourself? Is he talking about extreme measures toward self-torture? And that is not what our Savior means. This is not what he's commanding when he says, deny yourself. No, discipleship costs us everything, but that is a very, very skewed and ungodly view. What does Jesus mean? By commanding us to deny ourselves, Jesus is asking us to give him our hearts. By commanding us to follow him, Jesus asks us to submit our personal goals in life to divine inspection and, if necessary, correction. To capture this with Jesus' own words is perfect. For Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. Let me try to pull this first point together with a personal illustration. In October of this year, the Lord willing, I'll be traveling with Eric Mock from the Slavic Gospel Association. And what we're going to do is take a survey trip through a number of countries in a number of the locations where they have places for teaching, colleges, if you will. Okay, and he wants me to, the elders in our church, we've discussed this already, and I'll be traveling every other year to a location in Russia to teach. Now, this fall, we're going to visit, Tbilisi, Georgia. Kind of a dangerous place. The war that just happened there a couple of years ago makes it a little bit dangerous. We'll travel to Baku, Azerbaijan. And we're going to go to Almaty, Kazakhstan. Okay, these are where the SGA has some schools. And then there'll be some other places we'll go. We're also going to go to Khabarovsk, Siberia, and to Yakutia, Siberia. Now, how does this illustrate the point of denying yourself, of allowing God to inspect your life and maybe to correct it? Here's how. One of these cities is one that I really don't want to go to. I don't know if God's going to call me there or not, but there's one I really don't want to go to. Why? Because the only time that everybody can come to hear the teaching is in the dead of winter. And this city happens to be the coldest large city on earth. It averages in the winter minus 30 degrees Fahrenheit, and it is nothing for it to hit minus 60. Why do you have to go in the middle of the winter? Because the whole region is swamp and rivers and streams. So the only way that the villagers can come is by means of dog sled into the main area after everything is frozen over. And in my flesh, you know what? I'm thinking, oh, Lord. I mean, you know, when I was 20s, cold, no problem. Didn't bother me. I'm only in my 40s now. Some of you are like, oh, you're ancient and over the hill. And others are like, oh, you're just young, you know, still getting there. But hey, I'm in my 40s and I find that, you know, the cold here is starting to bother me a little bit. And if I go to Yakutia, to this location, it's not just 1 week, but it's 2 weeks. All the other locations, 1 week only. And if you know, have done traveling and speaking, if it's 1 week, you lose two. If it's 2 weeks, you lose three. Okay. Of time and of being here and preaching and so forth. So all the other locations are 1 week. And all right. So this is a little bit of a battle that I've been fighting in my flesh. Okay. And I think it illustrates the point well. I don't know where God is going to have me, and we'll inspect several places. In my flesh, I'd rather not go to Yakutia. I'd rather go to any of the others. But what does God want? If He wants me to sacrifice 3 weeks a year, come on. If He wants me to sacrifice to go there, fine. I should do it. Oh, I'd rather teach. Yeah. Okay. Self-denial, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. To sum up the first point, our self-centered ways must die, and Jesus lays claim to every part of our lives. Discipleship has a heavy cost. So, genuine disciples must come to grips with the fact that Jesus calls them to die. So here's a question for you. Have you come to grips with this fact yet? Are you really there? How does Jesus teach us to die to ourselves? By means of three paradoxes. We've seen the first paradox, and here is the second. Verse 35, we gain by losing. That doesn't make sense. It's counterintuitive. But according to Jesus, we gain by losing. Verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What do we lose? What do we lose when we are abandoned to God's will? That's followership. That's taking up the cross. That's what it means to be abandoned to God's will. What do we lose? We lose the idea that Christianity is a part-time thing. We lose the idea that God can have one of my days a week, or maybe two, but the rest of it is mine. It's for me. That's not what Jesus had in mind when he said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's not what he had in mind when he said, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. What do we lose? We lose ourself to God's will. What do we gain? We gain by losing. So by losing ourselves in abandonment to God's will, what do we gain? Here's what we gain. We gain true security in Christ. When you are abandoned to God's will, then no matter what happens to you, you know that it has come for God's purposes. Worries, anxieties, they're gone. True security in Christ comes when we live as true, genuine, thoroughly authentic followers of Christ. That's the kind of security that the world is looking for, but can't find. Health and wealth may leave us, but Jesus never will. Ladies, do you want real security? Real security. Where are you going to get that? From your husband? Ultimately, eventually, if not even regularly, he will fail you. He is not Jesus and he is not infinite. No, true security will not come from your husband. Protection and provision are his responsibilities, but it is not always going to work that way. Second, true security will not come from your children. If you are looking for security from your children, they will ultimately fail you. It probably won't come from your bank account. 401ks and the amount of money we have in the bank can go up and it can go down. I mean, things can happen in life that will radically alter our material well-being. And if we have our security in the things of this world and they fail us, it may actually take that for God to wake us up and show us, hey, you're really not following me and your security shouldn't be found there. You know what? True security is not going to come from eating right and exercising. Now, I think we should do that, but trying to be perfectly healthy so that we could live as long as possible and not have some disease affect our lives. That, look, real security doesn't come that way. Okay, real security comes when we are abandoned to Christ's will, when we are really following him. True security comes that way. What else do we gain? I mean, we lose something for sure. We lose our lives in Christ, but then we gain what before we were actually looking for and never could get. True security and also true satisfaction. Real satisfaction. When you truly are abandoned to Christ and you're following him, that's when thorough satisfaction is found. It's the kind of thing, again, that the world longs for but never finds. You know what I'm talking about. It's the emptiness of the soul. Okay? It's following after the idols of the heart. Toys, things, you know, money, influence, power, whatever it is. Okay? Or security. The former thing that we just mentioned. It's True satisfaction will never be found. It can't be found in the things of this world. You're a fool to look for it there. I know I'm a fool too. I do it. But oh, how foolish we are to think that anything in this world, including relationships, are going to bring us thorough, true satisfaction of soul. Emptiness and yearning when we are abandoned to ourselves and really following Christ will be replaced with real joy. You want real joy? Give everything over to God. Again, now we're not talking about the ascetic life. Oh, no, no, no. We're not talking about becoming a monk or a hermit. We're saying, God, I give you everything. You inspect my will and you tell me if you want it to change. That's genuine followership, discipleship. That's taking up the cross daily. That is what Jesus is saying here to his disciples who want everything the world offers and don't understand why he has come. Genuine disciples must come to grips with the fact that Jesus calls them to die. Jesus calls, can I make it very direct? Jesus calls you to die, me to die. Again, not physically. No, no. To die to self-will. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't make choices. It doesn't mean that we can enjoy the things of this world and life. I think we ought to do that. I think God gives us good things so that we might have pleasure in his provision. So again, don't misunderstand where this is headed. Oh, what Jesus really wants is our hearts. Have you come to grips with this yet? Again, how does he teach us about coming to grips with dying to self? We've seen the first two and now the third. The third paradox is this. Temporal loss is eternal reward. Temporal loss, losing things temporarily, ends up resulting in eternal reward, eternal gain. In verses 36 through chapter 9, verse 1, we will see that these four verses contain four general truths. Let's go through them quickly. The first general truth that Jesus will use to support his main third paradox, temporal loss is eternal reward, is this. First general truth is found in verse 36, and it is, worldly gains are fleeting. Worldly gains are fleeting. That's not the way the disciples thought. I mean, when Jesus said to the rich, to them after the encounter with the rich young ruler, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. That boggled their mind. They couldn't understand that because the natural human inclination is to say that God is blessing those who are wealthy and somehow punishing those who are poor. What does it mean to, verse 36, gain the whole world? Let's read the verse. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What does it mean to gain the world? The whole world. It means to have everything that money can buy and more. Is that your pursuit? Are you pursuing the world? Money, position, power, fame, recognition, honors, sensual pleasures, and endless entertainment. This is what the world supplies. It's what the world offers. But James tells us that our lives are but a vapor. Bit of steam that comes out of the teapot. That's the length of our lives. Are we living our lives for the here and now or for eternity? A true follower of Christ will be living for eternity, not pursuing the things of the world. That's verse 36. That's the first of these four general truths, that temporal loss is eternal reward. The second of these general truths is found in verse 37, and it goes like this. No amount of riches will ever be enough to barter one's way into heaven. Verse 37. What can a man give in return for his soul? If a person could somehow accumulate every penny that's ever been printed in America, every dollar, every $100 bill, all of it, all of the wealth, if every single piece, you know, square inch of land in America were given to this individual and so forth, and that person got to the gate of heaven after he or she died and said, Lord, I'll give you all this if you'll give me entrance into heaven. What does Jesus say is going to happen? When you pursue the things of the world, you will lose your soul. There's nothing that you can give to God that is going to purchase or buy eternal salvation for your soul. If one pursues all that the world offers, he will lose his soul. That's pretty sobering. Now, I think Christians can pursue the world and they're not going to lose their souls. But you know, in a congregation this size, there may very well be one or more people here who are not Christians, though they may think they are, who are pursuing the things of this world and really headed to destruction, and you may not even realize it. Is there anyone here who is pursuing the world and not Christ? If so, let this be a warning to you. Jesus loves you. Don't run from him. Give him your life today. I think probably, you know, having been a teen and going through that age, that's probably the most common time when young men and women, you know, 12, 13, 14, 18, whatever, young men and women are confused about this very point. That is, there is a great desire for all the things of this world. I mean, teens, please listen to this. If really all you truly desire is the things of this world, and you really don't have any desire for Christ. Now, if you're sitting here and you're saying, well, okay, I struggle with my desire for, that's not what this is saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. No. If there is nothing in your soul but a longing for the things of this world, and there is not really any desire for Jesus, then let this verse be a stark warning to you. I've never seen an episode of the longest running TV series in history. Never watched one, but I've read about it. It's Bart Simpson. It's a cartoon. And in Bart Simpson, from what I've read, the dumbest people in the cartoon are the parents. And then the smarter people are the teenagers. Smarter yet are the younger children. And the smartest of all is the family dog. And you know, I'm sure that would be funny, you know, probably if you watch it, it'd probably be funny and entertaining. But that speaks to the heart of so many, and it was mine included when I was a teenager. I know everything. My parents don't know much. Okay. Oh, I guess they know a little bit, but I'm the one who really understands. Teens, do you have a desire for Christ? Or is there really none? If there's none, if there really isn't, be honest with yourself. Let Jesus inspect your soul this morning. If there is none, then give him your life today. No amount of riches, no amount of the pursuit of this world will ever bring satisfaction. It'll be a temporary pleasure and then it will be gone. The third general truth that supports Jesus' primary point that temporal loss is eternal reward is found in verse 38. If you are ashamed of Christ, he will be ashamed of you. Verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. If you're ashamed of Christ, he will be ashamed of you. And that's just another way of saying that if you reject Christ, Jesus will reject you. You can't just call yourself a Christian at church and then go out and live your life in the world and no one even knows. In fact, you're embarrassed about it and you don't really want anyone to know. It's kind of like the movie God's Not Dead. If you've not seen that movie, I'd highly recommend it to you. It is a tremendous film that communicates this third point so very well. Quickly, to encapsulate the movie, there is at the beginning a young man, freshman in college, and he's in a major state university, and he goes to Philosophy 101 course. The very first thing that the professor does is pass around a sheet of paper, and every student has to write on that sheet of paper, God is dead. That is, that God doesn't exist. And then sign his or her name, pass it back in, and then the class can move on. So, professor passes them all out. He starts flipping through the pages, and all these students have written, God is dead, sign their names, except one. And because one younger man refused to be ashamed and to simply go along and not, you know, create some waves, because one young man did that, the professor said, okay, I guess we're going to have to deal with this and we're going to have to waste our time. And so what he then did is he forced that student, 18-year-old, to teach the class why God is not dead. Here was a young man who was not ashamed. I know it's a movie, but it illustrates the point well. Not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth general truth that supports the third major paradox, that temporal loss is eternal reward, is found in chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Here's this general truth. Eternal reward awaits those who follow Jesus. Those who follow Jesus, who are his disciples, who take up their cross daily, will be rewarded in eternity. How so? Okay, so when Jesus says, some are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, he's actually talking about what we'll be looking at next week, verses 2 through 13, the transfiguration. Three of the people who were standing there in this crowd listening to Jesus, Peter, James, and John, would see physically a foretaste of what God's kingdom would be like. Just a foretaste that illustrates that every disciple of Christ will one day see the power of God in Jesus' kingdom. Folks, genuine disciples must come to grips with the fact that Jesus calls them to die. Have you come to grips with this yet? Are you walking with Christ? Are you following him? Are you saying like he does, not my will, but yours be done, Lord? May God use the power of his word to influence our thinking today. Our Father, we need you today. We need you every day. Lord, help us to understand that Christianity is not a part-time job. It's not one day a week or two. You're not after just some of our time, Lord. You ask us, as Lord of our lives, to give you everything. May we find true satisfaction and real security in abandonment. May we grow to understand the joy that comes when we are through and through dedicated in our hearts to you. Now, Lord, there is no way that apart from your grace, we will ever be able to deny ourselves. This power is not within us. It is only through your Holy Spirit. It is not our flesh that can somehow muster up the strength or energy or willpower to be self-denied. No, Lord, it is only the sweet Holy Spirit and the power of your word that can affect our hearts, our actions, our minds, and change us to be more like your Son. Would you help us to come to grips this morning with the reality that we must die to self every single day? We pray in his name. Amen.